Thanks to a generous donor, we've purchased a building for the new studios and offices of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
The donor will match up to $200,000 for the purchase and renovation. The entire cost is approximately $350,000.
You can view an architect's rendering and make a special tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org.
Or call 618-223-8385.
Thanks for your consideration. Figures in the Lutheran Reformation who are household names, like Martin Luther. If you've studied a little of the Reformation history, you'll know Martin Chemnitz. And then it gets a little blurry after that. What happened after, say, the 1580 signing of the Book of Concord, and Lutheranism was still trying to explain itself to the world, and it was still confessing the faith of the Lutheran confessions? What happened among the theologians? It's usually called the Age of Orthodoxy. Why is that? And why is one of its theologians, Johann Gerhard, considered to be kind of the pinnacle of Lutheran Orthodoxy? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking about 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard. The church remembers him on this day. Dr. Glenn Pflugi joins us. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, author of the book Johann Gerhard and the Conceptualization of Theologica at the Threshold of the Age of Orthodoxy, the Making of a Theologian. Dr. Pflugi, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Some have called Johann Gerhard the third after which there is no fourth. What do they mean?
Well, even during Gerhard's lifetime, he was known as a preeminent theologian amongst Lutherans. And so there were always known to be three theologians. The first was Martin Luther, of course, and he shaped the Reformation and shaped much of Lutheran thinking. But then after Luther died, there were some serious controversies that arose within the Lutheran Church, and then there arose another theologian by the name of Martin Chemnitz. And he was one of the authors of the Formula of Concord, and then he also helped lead the Lutheran Church toward a point of resolving some of the controversies that had arisen at that time. But after Chemnitz, there was a third theologian, a third great theologian, sometimes called an arch-theologian, and that was Johann Gerhard, who was born in 1582, but did most of his work in the early 1600s.
We hear this term, the Age of Lutheran Orthodoxy. What do people mean by it, and why has it been kind of fashionable of late in the 20th and 21st century to try and downplay that pivotal era in Lutheran theology?
Right, and that's often the case when one hears the Age of Orthodoxy, some negative thoughts come into one's mind, right? The Age of Orthodoxy is sometimes viewed as being dry and sterile and boring. And part of that's because those theologians that came after Luther and the Reformers, they went through a process of systematizing, if you will, the theology of the Reformation. Now, we can talk a little bit about that later, because some of that theology was always already systematized by Philip Melanchthon during the Reformation. But the theologians of the Age of Orthodoxy did write volumes and volumes of systematic works that took a real close look at the theology of the Reformation and laid it out in a framework, or in a form that used Aristotelian framework. And so many look back on that and have throughout the last couple hundred years and seen that as a time of just dry and boring theology that kind of lost some of the dynamism that the Reformation had. I don't actually agree with that. I think that's a wrong interpretation of that age of the church. I think part of the reason why we have those thoughts with regard to the Age of Orthodoxy is because our knowledge about history always comes down to us, is passed on to us by certain people. And our knowledge originally of the Age of Orthodoxy was passed on to us by theologians who were greatly influenced by pietism. One of those was Arnold Gottfried, who had a very negative view of those Orthodox theologians. And so that kind of painted or shaped the way that the church nowadays views that age of Orthodoxy. Now, fortunately, over the last several decades, you have several theologians, including our own Robert Kolb, who have gone back to the original sources and began reading those sources and have now come to an entirely different conclusion about the age of Orthodoxy, that it is a vibrant age that was seeking to bring together theological knowledge, yes, but bring it together with pastoral care and personal piety. So that's one reason, I think, is because our knowledge is passed on to us and tainted or shaped by those who pass it on to us. But I also think that there's just another reason, and it's a very practical reason. I think it's because we live in what I might call a PowerPoint and texting-oriented world, right? In our world nowadays, it's valued to try to express in the shortest way possible, the most succinct way possible, using the least amount of words, the ideas that you might have. And that's the case with PowerPoint and with texts, which are so common. It's influenced the way that we think. It's influenced the way that we communicate. And that was just not the case with Johann Gerhard during his time. Those many-volumed systematic textbooks were actually considered quite important. That was the mode of communication, the mode of debating and dialoguing with other theologians. And so I think that we have to understand and appreciate Johann Gerhard and the other theologians during that era according to their own merits, according to the time within which they lived. And so, and there are probably some other reasons as well. Sometimes I wonder if theology nowadays isn't relegated to the domain of personal feelings. And so there's not a real value placed on systematic textbooks and whatnot. But again, that was just not the case at all during Johann Gerhard's time.
I'm fascinated by something you mentioned just a moment ago, and that's that Chemnitz and Gerhard are not the first to systematize Lutheran theology. Philip Melanchthon, I believe, had his Lotzi Communes, and at least in the first edition, Luther really liked it, that first attempt to systematize the Lutheran Confession.
Right, absolutely.
Does that influence later theologians like Gerhard when they take what was just a little booklet and turn it into dozens of volumes?
Absolutely. Melanchthon's Loci Communes, his theological commonplaces, was extremely, extremely popular. Long after Luther died, long after even Melanchthon died. And so it had a marked effect on all of the Lutheran theologians afterwards, even Gerhard. The curious thing is that that was also not, it didn't originate with Melanchthon. The whole idea of a topical approach to reading a primary source like the Bible, that traces all the way back to the Renaissance. It was very, very common. It's important to understand, I think, that at this time, during, you know, the Reformation, and but even afterwards, during Gerhard's time, there was a certain way that almost all approaches to Christianity studied theology. And one of the components, or one of the things that they did when they studied theology, is they would have the Bible out in front of them, and they would be reading through the Bible, but then they would always have a notebook. And in that notebook, they would have a list of topics, ranging, and sometimes the list differed, sometimes the sequence of the different topics differed, but the method was used by all approaches, both Reformed, Lutheran, and Roman Catholic, that notebook would have topics like all the way from Trinity to the sacraments to baptism to end times and so on and so forth. And as the student read through the Bible, when they found a text that dealt with a particular topic, they would write that text under that topic. Well, as they continued their studies, they would develop their own systematized, quote unquote, formulation of theology, which would be a list of Bible passages. Well, as time went on, some of these lists from preeminent theologians who were very valued for their insights, some of them began to be published. And then, especially during Gerhardt's time, as you studied theology, not only did you come up with your own notebook of systematized theology, but you also were encouraged to read some of the quote-unquote notebooks that had now been published with comments. So they weren't just Bible passages. They'd actually have insights and comments about the Bible passages. Students were actually encouraged to read those so that it would continue to shape their thinking. So that's where this comes from. It traces all the way back, far back into the Renaissance.
Why did Gerhardt systematize Lutheran theology?
There's a short answer and a long answer, and I'll give you the short answer. Systematic formulations of theology were a commonly accepted way of interacting with and dialoguing with theologians from other approaches to Christianity. And it's important to realize that Johann Gerhardt, as he's writing these systematic formulations, his Loci Theologici, his Theological Commonplaces, which was 9 huge volumes. It later got divided into 23 volumes, and I think it's currently being published by CPH. So that work that Johann Gerhardt wrote and published over a span of 15 years was mostly in direct response to the Roman Catholic views, many of which tried to delegitimize the Lutheran approach to Christianity and delegitimize theology. And so it was a commonly accepted way of kind of communicating and dialoguing and even debating. And so to not do that would mean that Johann Gerhardt would not be interacting with those who were trying to delegitimize Lutheranism. That was important at that time, that the Lutheran Church and Lutheranism in general at that time justify its existence, especially because the princes at that time were operating under the guideline that the territory could legitimately exist politically in following the religion or the approach of its ruler. So if the ruler claimed to be Lutheran, then the theologians, it was very important for them to show that Lutheranism was actually a legitimate approach to Christianity, and not just a, but actually the approach to Christianity. And so, Melanchthon spent quite a bit of time writing his Loci for that very reason. There are some other reasons as well, but especially for that reason.
Dr. Glenn Pflugi is our guest remembering 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhardt. He is also considered something of a pioneer. Lutherans don't generally try to be pioneers, but why could we think of Gerhardt as a pioneer in Lutheran theology? Thanks to a generous donor, we've purchased a building for the new studios and offices of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
The donor will match up to $200,000 for the purchase and renovation.
The entire cost is approximately $350,000.
You can view an architect's rendering and make a special tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org.
Or call 618-223-8385.
Thanks for your consideration.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is LCMSChaps at lcms.org.
The Simply Classical curriculum for special needs moves at my child's pace and gives her exactly what she needs. So writes Amber, a homeschooling mother who has joined thousands in homes and schools teaching from this uniquely Christian classical approach to special education. Teach students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome based on ability level rather than chronological age. Use promo code LPR20 today at classicalspecialneeds.com. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're remembering 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhardt. Dr. Glenn Pflugi is our guest. Dr. Pflugi, we don't generally think of these theologians from the 17th century as pioneers, but you say that Gerhardt was a pioneer in Lutheran theology. Why is that?
Well, I think Gerhardt was a pioneer in many different ways. Now, I think we have to understand when we use that word pioneer that Gerhardt, his goal was not to create new theology or even new formulations of theology. His goal was to always build on and use as his framework the theology of the original reformers. So he's very, very attached to Luther. And he's very indebted to Philip Melanchthon. Now, he does not quote Philip Melanchthon nearly as much as Luther, but he quotes Luther on almost every page of many of his works. However, having said that, although greatly indebted to the legacy of the Reformation, my study as I delved into it revealed to me that Gerhardt was also very responsive to the thoughts and trends and debates that were going on at his time. And this is one of the things that I found a bit surprising in light of some of the accusations that the Age of Orthodoxy gets. It often gets this kind of caricature of not being responsive, of just trying to repeat in kind of dead, boring ways what the Reformation already had, you know, come up with. And that's just not true. Gerhardt was being very responsive to new ideas, new trends, sometimes in a negative way, sometimes in a positive way, trying to reconcile new thinking that was going on at his time with the legacy that the Reformation had left.
Give us a brief biography of Johann Gerhardt.
Johann Gerhardt was born in 1582, so about 35 years after Luther passed away. He was born in a small town of Quedlinburg, which is in northern Saxony. That's about an hour and a half drive nowadays from Wittenberg. Early on in his life, about the age of 15, he almost died of the plague. And that had a marked influence on him because one of the people who helped get him through that very difficult time in his life was Pastor Johann Arndt, who was the pastor of Quedlinburg at that time. And Johann Arndt had a deep influence on Johann Gerhardt. And we can maybe talk about Johann Arndt afterwards, but just real briefly, Arndt was kind of a mystical, he took more of a mystical approach to theology. And we do see that influence in Johann Gerhardt, but a very practical pastoral theologian had a marked influence on Gerhardt. He did end up recovering from that illness at 15 years old. It was actually the plague. His father died at that time, but he survived. After that, he attended the University of Wittenberg and went through his undergrad studies. And then for his graduate studies, he aimed at becoming a doctor, and so he took all the medical studies that were necessary, and he was going to become a medical doctor. But then he switched. About 1603, he switches to theology, and at that time, he also switched to the University of Jena, then continued his theological studies at the University of Jena. And once again, while he was at that university, he fell ill again, and he actually thought he was going to die. He was so sure he was going to die that he wrote his last will and testament. And that last will and testament included a confession of faith. And what's interesting is that confession of faith that was part of his last will and testament served as an outline for what would later become his theological commonplaces, that 9-volume work that he he labored on for 15 years. And I think that's interesting because here we have the outline for a theological work that comes out of the last will and testament of someone who thinks that they're going to die. So there's a very practical purpose to Gerhardt's, his Loci Theologici, his theological commonplaces. So after that, Johann Gerhardt graduates from university with a doctorate in theology, but rather than teach, and he had been offered teaching positions, but rather than take those teaching positions, he rather takes the position as ecclesiastical superintendent of a town called Heldberg. And it was during his time as ecclesiastical superintendent that he wrote the first volumes of his magnus opus, his great work on theology, his Loci Theologici. And I think that's important to realize too. He was not a professor when he started writing his theological work. 1615, so about 9 years later, he's asked to become the regional superintendent at Coburg. And again, during this time, he's not only writing his theological works, but he's also writing collections of sermons and writing a lot of different genres of works at this time. A year after he became superintendent or regional superintendent, he joins the faculty of the University of Vienna. And at that time, he finishes up his Loci Theologici as well as some other writings that have come out, including some writings, some exegetical writings. And he spends the rest of his life at the University of Vienna until he dies in 1637.
So let's talk about that masterwork, the Loci Theologici, Theological Commonplaces. Describe that for us.
Gerhardt's most commonly known for his Loci Theologici, however one wants to pronounce that nowadays in Latin. Basically, his Theological Commonplaces is how we would translate that. And it's been celebrated as one of the greatest systematic writings in Lutheran history. In fact, C.F.W. Walther called it the greatest writing in Lutheran history. Gerhardt started writing it in 1610, and he labored on it for 15 years and finished in 1625. It's 9 volumes, but they were later published in 23 volumes. There's about 4 different printings or versions of it. And it covered topics from the nature of theology and how to interpret scripture all the way to justification and good works. So it's very thorough. Currently, it's being published into English by CPH. So that's the systematic work that Gerhardt is known for, but it's not by any means his most popular work during his lifetime, nor is it by any means the only genre that he wrote in.
Dr. Glenn Pflugi is our guest. We're remembering 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhardt. We'll talk about some of the other writings that were both popular then and now from his pen next.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Bahama Mama, Ocean Pacific, Paradise Island. Retreat from the heat with a shaved ice snow cone from Tropical Snow in Caseyville, Illinois. It's right across the street from Collinsville High School. Tropical Snow is open weekdays from 1 to 9 and weekends from noon to 9. Premium snow, epic flavors, lots of love. Tropical Snow, across the street from Collinsville High School at 2134 South Morrison Avenue in Caseyville.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday, August the 17th, we are remembering 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard. Dr. Glenn Pflugi is our guest. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine. Dr. Pflugi, before the break, we were talking about Gerhard's masterwork, which was his Theological Commonplaces, but you were quick to point out it's certainly not his only work and not his most popular work at the time or even now. What are some other of Gerhard's writings worth noting?
The most popular writing at his time was what he wrote in 1606, as soon as he graduated, the year that he graduated and got his doctorate. He wrote a book called Sacred Meditations. That book was probably the most, if not one of the most popular books in Europe at that time. It was not quite as popular as Johann Arndt's True Christianity, but it was just behind it. It was reprinted some 242 times, and it was translated into every European language at that time. So that was a very popular book. So many more people read that than read the Loci Theologici. Now, I'm not undermining the importance of Gerhard's Loci Theologici, his Theological Commonplaces. Obviously, that's a very important work that he contributed to Lutheran history. But it's not the only one. In fact, it's really interesting, and I think there's still a lot of research to be done on this and contributed to this topic, and that is, how did Gerhard think about the writings that he did? There's this a short homiletical tract that we find in a book that Gerhard wrote on the method of theological studies. And toward the end of that, there's this homiletical tract. And in that tract on preaching, essentially, Gerhard makes some really interesting comments that I think we haven't really plumb the depths of. We really need to do some more research on the comments that he makes here. First of all, he divides the task of the theologian or the preacher into two offices. He says, first of all, the theologian must be involved in interpreting Scripture. But then the preacher or theologian must be involved in applying those texts to the hearer. Now, he bases what he says next on some passages from 2 Timothy and Romans. He essentially says that the application of texts, so here we're talking about application of text, is divided into three. First of all, he says teaching and refuting. That's concerned with theological knowledge. Secondly, correcting and instructing. And what he's talking about here is not doctrine as much as leading a pious Christian life. He's very concerned with piety. And thirdly, comforting in the midst of trials. So he himself divides the practical work, okay, application work of the pastor or theologian into three. The first is theological understanding. The second is leading a pious life. And the third is comforting. And I think that you can actually see, when you take a wide view of Gerhard's written works, you can see that he writes for every single one of these purposes. So his Loci Theologici is the teaching and refuting. He's concerned with theological understanding. For leading a pious Christian life, well, he wrote, for instance, a 5-volume work on the school of piety. He wrote Sacred Meditations, as I talked about earlier. And those works were very concerned with helping Christians lead a pious life, personal piety and personal spirituality. And then thirdly, in that category of comforting in the midst of trials, he also writes works in that category as well. For instance, he wrote the Handbook of Consolation. And that was during a time when his newborn son and his wife, they had only been married a few years, both his newborn son and his wife passed away. And so he writes a Handbook of Consolation, which actually has been published nowadays in English. And it just comforts the Christian through trials and temptations. And so I think Gerhard took it upon himself to try to write and publish in each one of these three areas, because that is what the theologian does. Unfortunately, nowadays, we only see him in one of those categories. We only see him as the person who wrote this multi-volume theology book called Theological Commonplaces, which used Aristotelian framework to explain theology, and we see him as boring and dead. Or you have others who see him as urging Christians toward the pious life, sacred meditations, and they see him as a mystic or a proto-pietist. It's because they're only taking part of him. But I think Gerhardt wanted to be viewed as a whole. And that's the Gerhardt that I discovered in the work that I did.
I do want you to explain a little bit this kind of Aristotle-inspired view of theology, as you say, habitus. What does that mean?
Right. Well, that's a dangerous question because that gets into my dissertation, and we could talk for hours about that, but I'll try to respond in just a few minutes here. So Johann Gerhardt was one of the first Lutherans, among the first, not actually the first, but among the first Lutherans to call theology a habitus. Now, this has become common nowadays. If you look in Lutheran theological textbooks, they'll describe theology as a habitus, but very seldom do we really understand what that means, nor the history behind it. Luther studiously avoided calling faith a habitus. And during Luther's time, theology was not an issue. So the study, you know, defining theology and the nature of theology was not an issue, so it doesn't come up. But Luther avoided using the word habitus because of its connection to Roman Catholic Thomas Aquinas theology and some of the, what he considered errors of that, especially syncretism and whatnot. But later on, at the turn of the century, around 1600, it became more and more common to use an Aristotelian framework, philosophical framework, to help express theology, whether it's Reformed theology, Lutheran, or Roman Catholic. This was the language that was being used, and so Gerhardt also uses this language, and part of it is habitus. What's interesting is that at this time, there was what's called the habitus controversy, which erupted within Lutheranism. The Reformed pretty much embraced theology as habitus, but the Lutherans were somewhat reluctant. And so the habitus controversy, when it erupted because there were some liberal theologians from Helmstedt, University of Helmstedt, who were actually, they were very keen to, so to speak, to mix theology and philosophy. And they're the first Lutherans who called theology a habitus. Now, why did they do this? At this time, university academic disciplines were considered to be habitus. And so every discipline at the university was essentially a habitus, because a habitus, as it's being used here, is an intellectual habitus. You have to have the habitus of geography to kind of understand geography. To be able to do geography, you have to have the habitus of geography. To be able to do physics, you have to have the habitus, or the mental, intellectual habitus of physics, okay? That's important to understand. So what we're talking about here originally were intellectual habituses, which pretty much classified, so when theology was called a habitus, it classified and categorized theology as a university discipline. Okay. Well, there were some within the Lutheran Church who were very reluctant to do that for two reasons. Number one, if theology was an academic discipline like every other discipline at the university, then there was no need for the Holy Spirit. A human being could learn theology all on their own. Now, that seems really, that seems to fly in the face of Luther and the original reformers. And so, obviously, this is problematic. It was for Gerhardt as well. So that was one of the dangers of calling theology a habitus. Another danger was that it divorced theology from personal faith and piety. Just as all the other academic disciplines at the university, when you learn physics, it didn't have anything to do with faith, and it didn't have anything to do with personal piety necessarily. And so there was the fear that calling theology or referring to theology as a habitus would divorce it from piety and faith. And so Gerhard eventually does pick up, by the way, I'm convinced at least that he's in the midst of this controversy. So although he doesn't directly address it, it's swirling all around him. And so his definition of theology, eventually, when it comes out in 1625, when he writes his preface on the nature of theology, he calls it a habitus, but he very carefully defines it as a habitus that is God-given. So you need the Holy Spirit. That refutes the first danger. And it's a practical habitus, which for Gerhard meant that it's connected to faith and personal piety. And that refutes the second danger, or at least responds to the second danger. So he's very careful to qualify the word habitus when he uses it to describe a theology. And then that's passed on. Not everyone follows in his footsteps with that, but they're heavily, all Lutheran theologians are influenced by Gerhard's thoughts on this.
You had mentioned Johann Arndt before as both a comfort and an influence on Gerhard. And let's just talk a little bit about his theology and how he influenced Gerhard's approach.
Okay, sure. Now, I'm not an expert on Johann Arndt. There are those who have done much more research on him. But I do know that he had a heavy influence on Johann Gerhard. And part of that's because Arndt was his pastor when he was growing up, and also was his comforter during the illness that he experienced, which almost took his life at 15 years of age. In fact, the reason why Gerhard switched from medical studies to theological studies was precisely because of a promise that he had made to Johann Arndt. And so he then began to follow that promise and switched to theology. Arndt was more of a mystical theologian, and his True Christianity reveals that approach to Christianity. And so some of that, no doubt, influenced Johann Gerhard, especially in his Sacred Meditations, which is more of a kind of a mystical approach to Christianity. Not in a negative sense, though. See, Johann Gerhard realized the importance of personal piety and personal faith when it came to a theology. And part of building that up, part of practically applying theology, involved sometimes a mystical approach. So it was actually common at this time. So it's not just Johann Gerhard or Arndt, but others as well. But sometimes that mystical approach could, I guess, divorce theology and salvation from the means of grace, and sometimes even from Scripture. Although I don't want to make that accusation of Johann Arndt, I think that was the case with some of the others at this time. And Gerhard tries to avoid doing that. In fact, he specifically does not do that. And so although Johann Arndt had a profound effect on Gerhard, especially when it came to bringing together faith and the pious life with theological understanding, that's the innovation, or the innovative kind of theological turn that Gerhard did with his definition of theology. He brought together deep theological understanding with personal faith, personal piety, and also pastoral care. He got that from Johann Arndt. But at the same time, Johann Arndt went a little too far and made some Lutherans uncomfortable with his mystical approach to Christianity and to Lutheranism. Some think that, in fact, Gerhard wrote later on in his life, he wrote The School of Piety, which is a 5-volume work on how one should lead a pious life. And some have said, and there's some support for this, that Gerhard wrote that 5-volume School of Piety in an attempt to kind of replace Johann Arndt's True Christianity. In other words, to write about how theological understanding leads to the pious Christian life and how important the pious Christian life is, but do so in a way that was built a little bit more on Orthodox Lutheran thought. But nonetheless, Gerhard was heavily influenced by Johann Arndt.
We're talking with Dr. Glenn Pflugi about 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard. When we come back, that brings us to pietism, or at least proto-pietism. Stay tuned.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our study of St. Matthew with Beatitudes Part 2, Salt and Light, Jesus Fulfills the Law, Jesus Explains the Fifth Commandment, and Jesus Explains the Sixth Commandment. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute, verse-by-verse, Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you looking for a confessional Lutheran church in southern Alberta, Canada? Look no further than Resurrection Lutheran Church of Lethbridge. We rebuke false doctrine and call sinners to repentance. We proclaim the gospel to all and provide Christ's sacramental medicine to those who believe what the Holy Spirit has clearly and inerrantly taught in Holy Scripture. We practice these things in the context of closed communion and with the use of the historic lectionary, hymnal, and liturgy. Check us out at resurrectionlutheran.ca or like us on Facebook or call 403-915-4336.
Did you know that for over 40 years, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries with low-cost loans and resources? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Because of faithful investors like you, we've been able to help church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations. To learn how you can get involved, call 800-843-8233.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Glenn Pflugi is our guest. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California. We're talking about 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard. So we come to the subject of pietism. Talk, if you would, about how Gerhard interacted with at least what we could call proto-pietists.
Right. So as I mentioned earlier, Gerhard is often accused of being a dead, dry orthodoxist, but then he's also accused of being a proto-pietist, which if you know anything about those terms, they're pretty much the opposite, which is strange that the same person can be accused of both. And I think that's because we're not taking Gerhard as a whole and understanding how he brings those two together. And so, yes, you could see Gerhard as a proto-pietist. I don't use that terminology because when Gerhard uses the term piety, and he uses it all over, it's a very common term for him. He's very concerned with it. I think it's what he means when he calls theology practical. He simply means that theology is intimately connected to personal faith and personal piety, the pious life. That was extremely important to Gerhard. It comes out all over his works. But for Gerhard, when he uses the term piety, I think we have to separate that from the term pietism. Pietism is not part of Gerhard's experience. That comes after Gerhard. The father of the pietistic movement, Spener, is born in 1635. Gerhard dies in 1637. So we're talking several years, many, many decades after, at least several decades after Gerhard dies, that's when pietism really becomes a force within the Lutheran Church and becomes more and more popular. So I would say this, that if by accusing Gerhardt of pietism, if we mean that he insisted on the life of piety and that mere academic theological knowledge is not enough, then yes, Gerhardt is very concerned with that. We could call him a proto-pietist. But if we mean by calling him a proto-pietist that there was a tendency to separate the work of the Spirit from the external word, if we mean that there was an insistence on a singular subjective experience as the basis for one's certainty of salvation, if we mean that there was an acceptance of premillennialism, if we mean that there was a tendency to create a church within a church, or if we mean that there's a tendency of a strict avoidance, I would say, of worldly pleasures, all of these things were kind of tenets eventually of the pietist movement. If we mean that, then you would be hard-pressed to find those views or those practices within Gerhardt's teachings and within his writings. I usually avoid calling Johann Gerhardt a pietist because it's just he came before that movement, number one. And number two, the tenets that we find in the beliefs and practices and teachings that we find in, you know, the pietism when it was full blown, you won't find those in Johann Gerhardt.
Is it safe to say that he put the proper emphasis on piety as integral to the Christian life and the theologian's task while avoiding the later errors of pietism?
I think, absolutely. Absolutely.
So let's talk about how Gerhardt incorporated Luther's famous observation that a theologian is shaped by that famous trio, prayer, meditation, and trial, into his theological method.
Right, absolutely. That trio is so important throughout Lutheran history, but it eventually starts falling away. We don't see it as much in the method of theological study books that come out, and there's actually studies on this where a fellow by the name of Needham goes through and studies this genre of literature which lays out a method of theological studies. And what's interesting is that you do see that threefold method of theology kind of fall out of use. At first, it's very, very important, and it's integrated into these different methods of theological studies. But then after a while, it falls out of use. Part of that's because the study of theology began to become more integrated into the university, and it became viewed increasingly as an academic scholarly discipline. Now, that's not to say that it wasn't studied at the universities during Luther's day. It obviously was. But if you think about it, prayer, meditation, and trial and temptation, right? Those three ingredients don't necessarily have to take place in the university. They can take place anywhere. And I think that was what Luther was saying. And so some theologians in later years, they ended up kind of downplaying the importance of Luther's threefold method. But that's not the case with Johann Gerhardt. In fact, Johann Gerhardt shows that he's so indebted to Luther and Luther's thinking on theology, and especially his threefold method, that he organizes his entire method of theological study around those three ingredients. So in 1617, he begins to lecture on his method of theological studies, and that's published 3 years later. So I think it's actually available in English now from CPH, I believe. And if you look at it, he starts with oratio, prayer, and how important that is in the study of theology. And essentially, in that section, he shows that theology has to be God-given, in that it can only be learned with the help of the Holy Spirit, because we pray for the Holy Spirit. So in that section, that's what he's teaching, oratio. And then meditatio, that's where you actually have your classwork and your studies. And for Gerhardt, it was a five-year course of study. Many of the theological even doctorates nowadays would pale in comparison to what Gerhardt suggested. It was quite involved. But nonetheless, a five-year course of study, and that was the meditatio, right? Where you would get into Scripture and really learn Scripture, a deep study of the external word of Scripture. And then at the end of his method of theological studies, he talks about the tentationes, or the tribulations and the trials that the Christian goes through. And I think that, according to Gerhardt, the trials and tribulations are what affect the transfer from the head to the heart. And that's my interpretation of his works there. But I think there's good reason to see it as that. And so, yeah, he organizes his entire method of theological study around Luther's threefold method of becoming a theologian.
What kind of influence did Gerhardt have on the direction of Lutheranism after he was gone?
So Johann Gerhardt had a profound effect on the Lutheran church, the Lutheran faith in general. So most of your theologians that come after Gerhardt will quote Gerhardt, but their works are also shaped by his, especially his Loci Theologici. So for instance, Gerhardt was one of the first to actually write a preface on the nature of theology. In fact, I think he was the first Lutheran to do that. Others had talked about the nature of theology, but he was the first to actually set apart a topic addressing the nature of theology. It's short, it's not as developed as later generations, but that influenced later generations to then really delve into what is theology and what is its nature. And what is the theologian about as he studies theology? And so that's just one example of later generations following Johann Gerhardt on that particular topic. And there were many others as well.
You had mentioned several times in our conversation that there's kind of a Gerhardt Renaissance taking place in terms of English publication. Several of those books, Sacred Meditations and others, and of course, his Opus Magnum. Why is a guy like Gerhardt worth reading by not only Lutherans, but all Christians today?
Right, absolutely. I would always encourage people to read Johann Gerhardt, but I would also encourage them to read the wide breadth of his writings. So especially, yes, get into his Loci Theologici, that magnum opus, which obviously, he wanted that read. He published that, and it was republished by his son, and so on and so forth. Those are his thoughts. So that's important to get into that, but also to read his other writings, his writings on piety, the school of piety, sacred meditations, as well as his writings on comfort, Handbook of Consolation, as well as the series of sermons that he published. He published several series of sermons that are actually very interesting to get to know the full Gerhardt and not just a part of Gerhardt. And I think that as we read, and not just Gerhardt, but other theologians of the past, we can understand with greater clarity how the church has confronted and responded to certain issues that have come up. I just think it's valuable to see how they responded in faithfulness as they were, especially Johann Gerhardt was acting as a superintendent, a pastor of pastors, if you will, and then later as a professor. I mean, that's extremely valuable. The truth is that sometimes we get caught up in our day-to-day ministry, and that's extremely important. I understand day-to-day ministry, of course, is what occupies us most of the time. It does me as well, teaching students and so on and so forth. But sometimes when we're able to read the history of the church and read theologians throughout that history, we gain a wider view and are able to understand at a deeper depth, if you will, some of the very things that influence and shape our ministries, or for that matter, my teaching. And so it's getting after that wider view and realizing that we're not alone on this venture, but God, through his son, Jesus Christ, continues to be with his church. As I always tell my students when we study, whenever I teach a class on church history, we shouldn't act as if Christ died and then stayed dead, but rather Christ rose and continues to work throughout his church to this very day. And so reading a little bit from those theologians throughout the history of the church, I think is something that's just invaluable for every Christian, and especially perhaps for the pastor or spiritual leader or the professor.
Dr. Glenn Flugie is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine. He's author of the book Johann Gerhardt and the Conceptualization of Theologica and The Threshold of the Age of Orthodoxy, The Making of a Theologian. You'll find a link to this book on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Flugie, thank you very much.
Yeah, my pleasure. It's always good to talk about Gerhardt.
We will begin a two-part conversation on the Old Testament judge Samuel. He's more than a judge. He's also a prophet and a priest and a Nazirite. We'll talk about all of that with Dr. Kevin Golden next. Church and state, communion fellowship, the church year, baptism, Lutheranism. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is a simple explanation series. It's a pack of 20 pamphlets with solid biblical guidance on various Christian topics. A simple explanation pamphlet is perfect for outreach programs, new member classes, and in the church pews. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. A simple explanation series.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.